Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 31 by way of introduction. The children can be dismissed for children's church. I was born ready for this. Some of you, maybe you've heard that phrase before. If you're a Western movie buff, maybe you remember the John Wayne classic Hondo. And Ward Bond was a famous Western movie star. And in one scene in that classic movie of Hondo, John and Ward were under attack. Ward's character in this movie is, he went by the name Buffalo. And Hondo said, "Are you ready, Buffalo?" And he replied confidently, "I was born ready." It's a phrase which has caught on. It's been quoted in other movies since then. And it really indicates a confidence in the face of whatever difficulty, adversity might be coming your way. And there's something biblical about this. Anybody recognize the biblical reference here? In the book of Esther, if you remember, she was a Jewish girl that ended up in the palace of the Persian king. And you remember the Jewish people were threatened with extermination, as numerous times in their history they were threatened with satanic attacks to destroy them completely, wipe them off the face of the earth, similar to the threats from Iran today against Israel. And Esther's uncle Mordecai came to her and said, "Esther, I'm not really sure how this is going to turn out. I don't know if God is going to use you or if you refuse to be used in his service in this way, but perhaps this is exactly what you were born for." He said, "If you remain silent at this time, relief is going to come, a deliverance is going to come from somewhere else. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Have you ever wondered, what on earth am I here for? Why was I born? What's my purpose for existence? When we come to the book of 2 Corinthians, we find in our studies, I've told you that this was a place that was very, very dark and immoral. It was known for sexual immorality. It was known for alcoholism as well. And archaeologists have discovered there a whole street lined with bars and drinking mugs from their inebriated experiences there in those bars. And so to be a Corinthian in the Mediterranean world in the first century meant that you were in that environment 24/7, and great likelihood that's what your character was like. You were given over to sexual immorality and drunkenness. If you remember in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Don't be deceived. The immoral shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Neither adulterers, those involved in fornication, idolaters, the effeminate, those who dress up in women's men who dress up in women's clothing, those who are confused about their sexuality, homosexuals, those who have embraced same-sex marriage and unions, thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul reminded them, "Such were some of you. But you've been cleansed, you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified." So something has changed. You have a new life. But this is the lifestyle that these Corinthians had come out of when they came to meet Jesus Christ. Now, I had you open to the book of Proverbs, because there is the wisdom book. It's written to a young man, probably Solomon in this chapter is writing to his son. And he's saying, "You know, son, you got to be careful. There's some real dangers out there." And when he gets to the last chapter of this book, he says in verse 3, "Do not give your strength to women." Now, he's talking about lots of illicit relationships, because he goes on, as most of you know, the last part of this chapter is really devoted to a godly, virtuous woman, you know, that's a gift from God. But what he's warning of is men who get involved in all kinds of relationships that are unhealthy, and they will steal your wealth, your vitality, and they will destroy you spiritually, emotionally, physically, and financially. And then he says something, you know, he says, there's the last chapter, I want to warn you about that, but I also want to warn you about the dangers of alcohol. And he says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed. You know, inebriation causes you to lose your sense, lose your common sense. You make stupid decisions. And pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty. And remember his trouble no more. So one of the things in my observation, and also according to the scriptures, that's often linked with drunkenness is poverty. Now some of you know that from experience. Some of you know that because when you were a child, you had a parent that drank away their paycheck. And you grew up in an environment like that. And you know how destructive that was. Some of you, firsthand, you wasted a lot of your income making foolish decisions and drinking it away. Well, when you think of Corinth, you think, that's where a lot of these people came from. That's what they'd experienced. In their homes, they had been devastated by all of these characteristics, but drunkenness was one of them that stole their common sense and their finances. But if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And when you think about these two chapters, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul is giving lengthy instruction about your money. And I can't help but think that these Corinthians, many of them were thinking, man, I sure wasted a lot. I sure wasted my stewardship. I wasted so much money on these lifestyles that were just foolish and destructive. And now I'm a new creature in Christ. I need to have a whole change of thinking about how I use my finances. And that's really what he's talking about here to these relatively young believers. Now, most of you know, just by way of review, real quickly, Paul had spent over a year and a half there and established the church. Many people came to Christ, and he had taught them for a year and a half, and he left, and he wrote them a letter, which we don't have. And they responded with some questions. And so Paul wrote a second letter in specific response to these questions they had. And they had questions about lawsuits and immorality and adultery and marriage and remarriage and how to deal with someone in the church that was involved in gross, unrepentant sin, and how to deal with those who claim to have spiritual gifts and these ecstatic utterances, and what was the teaching about the resurrection? And when you get to the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, there was one final question that Paul spoke about. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, now this is really important, now concerning your giving. And he gave some instruction there. I'll just go on. Past that. Regarding your question about money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem, you should follow the same procedure I give to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of the week, you should each put aside a portion of the money you've earned. Don't wait until I get there, and then try to collect it all at once. When I come, I'll write letters of recommendation for the messengers you choose to deliver your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems appropriate for me to go along, they can travel with me. And so just a real concise a few points of instruction there at the end of 1 Corinthians. And you know, if you were here in our previous studies, that the church, they got sidetracked. And they didn't follow Paul's instruction about dealing with the man in sin. And they didn't excommunicate him. And then they finally did. And then they didn't receive him back. And so there were all these other issues. And they kind of put this issue on the back burner. God had called them to have compassion for the needy in Jerusalem. And they had every intention. They began well. They started to take up a collection. And then apparently they got sidetracked. And so Paul is writing to them this second letter for a number of purposes. One, to encourage them and instruct them in how to grow as believers. Secondly, he's writing them to encourage them to re-examine their relationship with him, because he had been under attack and his authority and a major portion of 2 Corinthians is written about confirming his authority as an apostle. And he's really sharing his heart and his love for them. But one of the other major purposes here, two whole chapters devoted to this topic of how you use your resources, how to be good stewards, because of them getting sidetracked. They'd started out well, and it was like they were heading down this road to deal faithfully each week. They were setting aside some for the Lord's work in Jerusalem, and then squirrel, they'd get sidetracked, and they'd run off in a different direction. And so that's what he's writing to these believers about. Now, Paul had been accused of being a con artist, trying to bilk money out of these individuals. And that was one of the charges that was leveled against him. And so he's writing to let them know that that's not who he is, that he is accountable before God, and he's defending his integrity. One of the accusations that's often leveled against ministries and often believed, because through the centuries there have been enough con artists that have crept into the churches, is that the churches are just after your money. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? Con artists and cheats abound. They try to weasel themselves into your computer to steal your identity and get into your bank accounts. And it's probably much more common for that to take place today than for them to try and sneak in through a window or to pick your lock. They're trying to get your finances. And you have to hire people on the internet to protect yourself from that sort of thing. This is the way of the world. And if there's an opportunity to make a buck, there are people out there that will do it whatever way they can, through deceit or theft. And so, as believers, we have been called to live a completely different lifestyle. We're to be completely different in this regard, especially. We're to be living a countercultural lifestyle. In fact, this lifestyle that we've been called to is so foreign to the world that the world most often will not believe it. We've been given life by God's grace. That means he didn't charge us anything. Isn't that amazing? That's just so foreign to anything that the world would come up with. Every other religion says you have to do. Christianity says done. Paid in full. Completely free. And we have been called to be gracious to others. To give with no return. Jesus, when he sent out the 12 to minister, this is the instruction he gave them. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, or the worker is worthy of his support. What characterizes the kingdom of God is the grace of God. It's the only way you can enter the kingdom of God. And it's the only way that we can effectively live out the Christian life, by being gracious to others. Freely we've received, we're to freely give. And we have seen the one who lives like this may not have much, but he'll be taken care of daily. And Paul experienced that at times. Sometimes he just had a meal, or maybe just a little tiny meal once a day. And sometimes he had a lot, but that's not what he was about, accumulating stuff. And so the world, when they see that in us, it's going to be something really different for them, a different experience. They will sit up and take notice, because this is not common. In fact, Jesus said, our lifestyle is just the opposite of what the world says. It's better to give than to receive. Very, very unusual. Now, this lifestyle is not a life of laziness where you just lay around and say, okay, God's going to take care of me. No, Paul, he modeled hard work. When he met with the elders in Ephesus, he said, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. So one of the reasons why we labor and toil is so that we can give, that God will bless us with a paycheck and resources, that we can be a channel of blessing to others. And that's where Paul reminded the believers that Jesus taught it's better to give than to receive. And so we've seen the example of the Macedonians in the first part of chapter 8, that they gave out of great trials and poverty, and they gave with great joy, even though they were giving out of their poverty. They gave liberally. They gave what they had, and they gave with desire, and they first of all gave of themselves. Now, again, this is one area of your life that will perhaps reveal to the world more than anything else that you know the God of grace. How you handle your money. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You don't drink your life away. You don't follow after other lovers. God has called you to love the one true and living God, and to be a good steward of all that he's given to you. Now, we're all growing in that, and that's one of the reasons why we're spending so much time here, because this is an area where instruction from God's word is so important for us to grow to become like Christ. In fact, that was what I reminded you of 2 weeks ago in verse 9, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this, who, although he was rich, became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. We might have the riches of eternity given to us freely. And he is our example. Now today we're going to look at a rather lengthy portion here, and the time, that clock is malfunctioning. It's moving really exceptionally fast this morning, but we're going to get through this. So in verse 11, stand with me as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. But now, desire doing it also, that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by the way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, and that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that, as I was saying, you may be prepared, lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Father, pray that you would help us to understand this portion of your word and the practical nature of it today. Lord, thank you for life that you've given us freely. Thank you that we've been born into your family, that we have new lives to live. And Lord, may our lives exemplify the readiness to be gracious to others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this morning, some further instruction about this gracious giving that these Corinthians had been called to exhibit and carry out. And one of the first things I want you to notice in this passage is that as our giving is to be voluntary. And he says here in verse 10, you were the first to begin. You were the first ones to respond to this need in Jerusalem. Out of all the churches in the area, you thought this was a worthy project, and so you began to gather up a collection. But you were not only the first to begin, but you had a desire to do it. It wasn't mandated. It wasn't demanded of them. You know, in our day, there's a tremendous push in political circles to have the state control everything. And many of them use the scriptures to justify that. It's kind of a perverted, it is a perverted understanding of the Word of God. But they say something like this: if we're really a compassionate people, if we really care about the poor and the needy, then the state should be taking care of them. And they talk about safety nets, and they talk about how every other industrialized nation of the earth provides all this free stuff. And shouldn't we provide free food and housing, and medical care, and schooling? And the list goes on and on and on. Why shouldn't we? And so many politicians even use the scriptures to shore up these arguments. After all, they say something like this. They say the early church, they pooled all their resources so that there was not a needy person among them. Why shouldn't we do that? And we'll be the bank, and you just give us all your resources, and the state will take care of everything. Wouldn't that be utopia? There wouldn't be a needy person. And that's really the dream of Marxism, socialism. But this morning you need to see that there is a huge difference. There's a huge chasm between those who would confiscate your wealth and redistribute it and when you voluntarily do that. And I can't overstate this. I remember, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, I'm not sure if he originated this, but years ago he put it something like this. He said, under socialism, the state says, what's yours is mine. And under Christianity, we say, what's mine is yours. That's a big difference. Socialism confiscates. And bureaucrats may sound very noble, in spouting these things. They might sound very compassionate, but all you have to do is look at their salaries. And you understand very quickly that they rarely make much sacrifice in confiscating the wealth of others. Under socialism, the incentives to work in redistributing my resources are huge. Entrepreneurs are penalized. Those who refuse to work are often rewarded. Now, the Lord Jesus modeled giving, and he taught us to give, and he invites us to give, but it's always voluntary, from a heart of love in the church. There's nothing noble about confiscating the wealth of others, but there's something very, very noble and very Christ-like when I give out of my poverty to assist someone in need. Now, I've even heard of some churches which claim to be Christian who demand an amount to be given from their church membership. They require you to give so much, and they keep accurate records of that. And I've heard of people, if they fail or they fall behind in their giving, that they will receive a visit from the church leadership. Now, if you've ever been a part of that or you're in a church like that, my advice to you would be run. Get away from them. Your giving should be prompted by the Spirit of God within you, not some other people demanding that of you. As a child of God, you're to be led by the Spirit in this area of your giving. You know, if I got a visit like that from the church leadership, I would much prefer to have a visit from the IRS, because I'm just saying. Another consideration in this regard, this should be your desire. This should come from your desire, what the Lord is doing within your heart. When you give, it shouldn't be demanded, it shouldn't be confiscated, it shouldn't be coerced out of you. But there are some churches or individuals which are masters at manipulating, and they plead, and they show you pictures. Sometimes it's pictures of starving children. And even though you haven't carefully considered what the Lord would have you do, you end up feeling so guilty, or so the heartstrings are pulled so tight, that you decide to pull out the checkbook. Your giving should be compassionate, and there should be emotion involved in that. But there should be a very rational, reasonable consideration and a planning to give. And again, being led by the Spirit of God, not just when someone plays on your emotions. I've had people try to manipulate me by claiming to be God's spokesman on my behalf. Then the line goes something like this: God told me that you're to give. How do you argue with that? I mean, who am I to stand in the way of God's speaking? But if you've been exposed to that kind of manipulation, you need to just remember, if God is going to tell you, he should tell me also. He should tell me that I should give and that there's a need there. So, my counsel to you, just on this first point, your giving should be something that you decide before God. And if you're feeling coerced, I would encourage you, don't give. Stop and think about it and consider that and pray about it and really seek the Lord's direction. Your giving should be completed. Like the old Nike slogan, just do it. These Corinthians had started out well, and they got sidetracked, as I said. And it had been about a year since they had started, and they got sidetracked, and now they weren't carrying through. They had every good intention. Someone occasionally will tell me the one thing they don't like about the offering boxes we have here in this church is that they'll start out with every intention to give, and they'll put a check in their pocket, and they'll get here, and the conversations and the warmth of the fellowship will distract them, and they'll get absorbed in the worship, and they'll be enraptured by my preaching, and then the Lord will be speaking to them about some issue, and they'll walk out the door, and they'll get halfway home, and they'll say, I still have the check in my pocket. I forgot to give. And so some people, they just forget. And I don't know what to tell you about that, except take some ginkgo biloba. Is that what they call that stuff? That helps you with memory loss. So some of you just may be forgetful. I mean, you have intention, but you just forget. I can assure you, I'm not going to remind you every week. As we go through the scriptures, I'm going to be reminding you, but I'm not going to remind you every week to give. But you know what? Some of you may be, I jumped twice, prone to procrastination. Like me, I'm a procrastinator. I have a bunch of great jokes about procrastinating, but I'll share those with you later. Some of you are pretty slow this morning. So what makes most people procrastinate? You know, you need to lose 10 pounds. And 5 years ago, you knew you needed to lose 10 pounds. But the donut looks so good this morning. And so a lot of times we procrastinate because the short-term reward is right there, and it's a lot harder to put off and wait for the long-term reward. So in giving, sometimes it's like that. You know, the Lord said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And we think, well, man, that's a long ways off. I'm planning to live for many, many years, and right now, if I use this extra cash to splurge on something that I really like, I get some immediate gratification from that, and the eternal reward seems so distant. But I want to encourage you today to reconsider, because those of you that understand the joy of giving, and we were reminded of this last week, the Macedonians, they gave, and they gave, and they had so much joy instantly. So there's immediate gratification. And the Lord, if you really understand, if you begin giving God's way, there's joy in knowing that you were born for this. You are participating right now in the work of God, in the kingdom of God. There's nothing more gratifying than that, knowing that you are God's man or God's woman for right now in meeting needs. Like Esther, the most significant thing that she did with her entire life was when she laid her life on the line and went before the king. She could have lost her life, lost everything, but she was willing to sacrifice. And so it is when you sacrificially give. It is gratifying instantly to understand that you're growing in your faith. It's instantly gratifying to understand, as you begin to give this way, God's provision daily for you. The intimacy of your walk with the Lord will grow by leaps and bounds when you're not so wrapped up in the things of this world. So there are some immediate benefits from generosity. And so some of you may be prone to procrastination. Some of you may be fearful. And the reason is because your trust is in Andrew Jackson and Ben Franklin. That's your binky. And your security blanket is that cash. And you would go into cold sweats and you'd start biting your fingernails if you had to let go of it, because that's your trust. You need to realize that one of the greatest joys of growing up as a Christian is to just do it. And for some of you, it's time for you to mature in this area. in the area of your stewardship. And the security, your security is so much greater. Once you get beyond that, where you realize, man, finances never really, ever really gave me security, but I've seen God's faithfulness. I've seen him provide miraculously. I've seen him step in and care for me in ways that I never dreamed he would. And there's a security in that, walking by faith. In fact, that's the only way that the Christian life can be lived out, to live the life, like Paul says, I've been crucified with God. I live this life in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's another point of instruction here. Our giving is to be proportionate to the individual. Now, that's kind of a bulky way of saying you have a unique financial situation. You have a unique stewardship. You have a unique set of assets that God has entrusted to you. And your giving is going to be different than mine or anyone else's. Just a word here. Did you notice in the New Testament, if you've read through the New Testament, as most of you probably have, that there are no commands for us to tithe? Some of you may differ with me here. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were commanded to give a tenth of all the produce, the seed of the land, the fruit of the tree of the Lord, it is holy to him. They were to give one-tenth of everything, all their crops. And this was, if you read Leviticus chapter 27, this was for the support of the Levitical priesthood, the temple sacrificial system. But there was a second tithe that they were also required of. And so those who often teach that you must tithe today, they fail to mention that under the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, there was another tithe required. And it was for the festivals. And in chapter 14, it says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you have or what you sow, and you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And so historians and rabbis taught that the second tithe was required to celebrate these various festivals throughout the year, to commemorate God's deliverance and God's character, to honor him for his faithfulness to the nation of Israel. There is a third tithe that was required of the Israelites. And it was every third year they were required to give a third time. And most Old Testament scholars believe that this was the safety net. This was for the needy in their communities. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. And so this was their social security system. So in reality, the Israelites gave somewhere between 25 and 30% mandated. That was under the law. Gifts and offerings were above that. It's kind of fascinating when you compare the theocracy that God established under Moses and compare that to our world today and the government, what they take out of our, they demand that we give so much to support the welfare state and the government system and all the festivals and everything that has to do with our civil government. We give it a higher rate even than that. According to the IRS, most of us who pay taxes. So, since we're not living under a theocracy, we're living under a new covenant. I don't believe these tithes are required of us. But having said all that, the scriptures teach that we're to give proportionately. Now, some of you may say, you're back to 10%. That's a good guideline. Well, it's not demanded. If you choose 10%, if you choose 9%, If you choose 11 or 12% or more, God's blessing on you. Before the Spirit of God, you're to give proportionally to how God has blessed you. That's the instruction. I might say this too, that this principle goes way beyond just your finances. Because God has given you other assets, hasn't he? He's given you personality strengths. He's given you a strong body. He's given you spiritual gifts. Those are all stewardships that someday God has blessed some of you with such amazing gifts. And you're sitting on your hands. And so you're to give as God has blessed you. And some of you have been blessed with huge financial resources. And you're to give as God has blessed you. Now, the New Testament, you need to consider this. What are the examples that the Lord points to in relationship to percentages and how you give? Remember the widow who was in the temple. She gave two little copper coins. He said, she's given more than anybody else. And he held her up as an example. He said, you know why? She's given everything she had to live on. For that day, she must have fasted. She couldn't stop at Carl's Jr.'s for a burger because she didn't have any money. And for some of you, you know God has blessed you so much, you're just going to say, you know what? I'm going to fast one day a week, so I can take that money that I would normally give and give it to advance the kingdom of God. When you think of the early church, it says that they began selling property to give. Amazing example of giving. I mean, it astounded the people in Jerusalem. And we've seen here in the first part of this chapter, the Macedonians that gave out of their poverty. Because they were so blessed. And so this is something that you need to consider before God. God, you bless me. And it all belongs to you. So I'm going to give. I'm going to give generously. I'm not going to be stuck at a 10% or a 5% or whatever. But when I see a need, I want to respond as you would. I want to be compassionate and kind and generous. According to what the Lord has allotted you, you should give. And just another word here. When you go back to this passage, it says, you should give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. You know, that's a sound financial principle. I decided a long time ago that I would do my best not to spend money that I don't have. And that's where a lot of people blow it, right there. Did you know that that principle is violated by a majority of Americans? The current debt load in America, among states, are those in higher levels of governing, they don't understand this principle. California is over $156 billion in debt. Now, most of you know they're really wacky down there, but they... I apologize for those of you that moved up here from California, but that was a good decision. California is $156 billion in debt. That figures out to $4,209.16 per person in the state of California to just get current. Oregon is only $14 billion in debt, which figures out to be $3,806.53 per person. The highest debt loads per capita are Connecticut with $9,297.33 per person, and Massachusetts is the worst. If you live there, your portion of the state debt is $11,337.63. The average American who owns a credit card, if they're carrying a debt, guess what the average is? $16,748. Average home mortgage is $176,222. Average vehicle debt is $28,948. The average student loan, $49,905. And they said the average American, if you have debt, the average debt load of the average American is $134,643. And as our friend Dave Ramsey would say, that's just plain stupid. Debt is dumb, cash is king. And the really sad thing is there are some churches, I think, that are encouraging this sort of behavior. They have ATM card or stations set up when they encourage people to give on credit. Now, I might really offend some of you this morning because I have never been a fan of pledge drives. If I'm going to make a vow, I'm going to make a vow out of what I have. And yet there are some people that say, vow to give to the Lord this next year. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, do you? And this is what the scripture teaches here. It says, give from what you have, not from what you don't have. There are some people who, they give with some sort of plan. Well, God's going to bail me out down the road. He's going to give me some sort of cash cow to compensate me for this giving. In fact, God kind of owes me because I've exercised faith by giving. Don't try to twist God's arm that way. If God's going to bless you, he can bless you today so you can give tomorrow. Just be faithful to do it. I've heard some Christian counselors who tell those who are in debt, even though you owe lots of creditors, you're not current on any of your bills, give to God. Give, in other words, give to the church. And God will be so pleased with you that he'll bail you out of all your debt. I would say God would be much more pleased if you honored your debts and paid them off and honored God that way. Pay your debts, be generous to those who are in need, and give to those things that will advance the kingdom of God. So our giving should be proportionate to your stewardship. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, when you give to the needy, it says, you'll be able to say, you know, I really listened to the voice of God. I've done what he's commanded me. To love God supremely and to love my neighbor as myself. This principle was also taught to the Corinthians that you plan and you set aside weekly. As you prosper, according to what you have, set it aside. Give out of the abundance that God has blessed you with. And verse 11, again, affirms the same thing. You give according to your ability. Now, we're to also give to meet genuine needs. Redistribution of resources is a good thing when it's done voluntarily. And I'll never forget my trip to Cuba just a couple of months ago. One of the first things, and I shared this with you, one of the first things my translator said to me was that here in Cuba, they've tried to make everything equal. It does not work. It made everyone poor. It impoverished everyone but the elite. And here, we're told that one of the reasons for giving is that there would be some sort of equality. When I read this, I thought, that's just not what the guy in Cuba was saying. It seems like there's some conflicting ideas here. It's rather mystifying to me when I first read this. One of the reasons is because, as far as I can tell, there will never, ever be equality of resources and talents and gifts. Even into eternity, some are going to be rewarded greater than others. And the Lord allots different abilities and gifts to us. And as I read through the wisdom literature and the scriptures and my observation, people have different stewardships, different assets. And there's a distinct difference, sometimes directly according to how you live as a wise man or a foolish man. That's what the book of Proverbs says. So when you violate God's principles, you often suffer financially. And so what is it that brings inequities in among us? First of all, God's gifts differ. From birth, some of you are stronger than others. Some of you are more talented in the arts or business or finance or people skills. You know what else causes inequity? Trials and sickness and disabilities. So you think of Job. Here was a man, he was one of the wealthiest men in his day, and suddenly catastrophe came to him. All these disasters, and he lost everything, and he even lost his health. There are some of you that can relate. It's like, man, I didn't deserve this. I was doing great, and suddenly I can't work anymore. And it's like it's been stripped away from me, and it's nothing that I did. I didn't cause this. It just happened to me. And all of a sudden, you're down at the bottom when it comes to the income strata. But there are sometimes that the inequities come because of sin. And it could be because people have sinned against you. They've embezzled your wealth. They've stolen your assets. I talked to a man not long ago. Somebody embezzled $400,000 from him. And he said, thankfully, I'm still okay. I'm able to kind of maintain my lifestyle, but I don't have any excess. I was suddenly gone. And yet some of you, maybe you've been stolen from, you've been cheated, you've been lied to. Maybe you've worked for a boss that has abused you with withholding wages. It's described in the scripture. Sometimes it's because of your own greed. You have an idol in your life, and you've bowed to the idol of material wealth, and you continually grab for more, and it just, like Solomon said, money makes itself wings and flies away, and you've pursued that and pursued it, and your focus is all wrong. Some of you, like I said earlier, maybe you drunk away a lot of your assets. Maybe you had a substance abuse problem where every dollar was to pursue this addiction, and it's destroyed you physically and financially. And so what is the Lord talking about here? He says, you know what? You should give so there's equality. What is he talking about? Are we ever going to be able to overcome these inequities in this day? Or is that really what he's saying, that that should be our goal, that you have the same wardrobe? I just had a thought about shoes, but anyway, I don't want a rabbit trail right now. But there's going to be a difference when it comes to your wardrobe and the number of vehicles and the size of your house and how much acreage you have and your bank account. And is God's desires that we all have the same? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying here. So what is the equality he's talking about here? I believe that he's referring to this. Every one of us should be so concerned for one another that our basic needs are cared for, that there should be no one hungry. There should be no one without shelter. There should be no one without clothing. Now, you might not have the same clothing as someone else, but the church cares enough to make sure that your basic needs are met. I believe that this is talking about that because he gives the example, he quotes from the book of Exodus when they went out to gather the manna, and some gathered a whole bunch and others gathered a little. Some of them maybe were sick and couldn't go out and gather very much. Some of them maybe were weak and they couldn't gather very much. And some of them were young bucks and they could gather a whole bunch and they pooled all the resources and everybody had enough. But it was enough for that day. So he's talking about daily needs. Our daily needs are food, clothing, and shelter. So, I mean, if there's a need like that in our body, it shouldn't be. We should be sharing our resources so those needs are taken care of. You know, I think maybe it goes beyond that too. That each of us has the opportunity to grow and be nourished and have access to the fellowship, teaching, and prayer support of these ministries. So it doesn't matter how poor you are, the door is open. For the ministries here, you are welcome. I don't care if you're making six figures or you're making $6 an hour. You have access to all of the ministries here. There's an equality there. I think this perhaps goes to this. I'm sure the scriptures teach this as well, that you have the same opportunity to serve. I don't care how much money you make. You might be a business CEO, and the place for you is to be the janitor here. It could be where God wants you to serve. And you might be the low man on the totem pole, digging ditches or changing tires or pumping gas. I don't want to diminish any of those. And God might call you to be a preacher and a teaching elder. You know, the Lord really did obliterate those kind of social standings when it comes to ministry in the church. James said, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to be inheritors of the kingdom? So sometimes it's people who out in the world, they don't have much and they are living in run-down shacks and they're driving old beat-up cars and they're barely paying their bills. And God has richly blessed them spiritually and they became leaders in the early church. And the same should be true here, that there's an equality and opportunities to serve in the body of Christ, no matter what your stewardship financially has been given to you. Everyone should have use of these facilities. And each of us should have the same love and compassion extended from this body. So when you walk in here and you're dressed in rags, you're embraced. Doesn't matter. Same emotional, physical, and spiritual care. And so our giving is to meet these genuine needs and then carried out with scrutiny. And these verses, I'm not going to say a lot about this other than that you need to know how your money is handled when you give it. And Paul mentions Titus, whom they knew well. Titus probably had delivered all these letters back and forth. He'd been back and forth to the church numerous times. He knew them. He would go and he would tell them personally Paul's heart. And he mentions another guy in verse 18. He says, I've also sent this other brother whose fame in the things of the gospel was well known. Now, there's lots of speculation who this is. We don't know. The Corinthians obviously knew who he was talking about. But he was a man known for his integrity. He was all about preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and well known in that regard. Now, I see several thoughts in these verses, and I'm just going to run through them quickly because of our time. This might prevent a lot of heartache. If you're going to give money to a ministry, there are some things recorded here for us that are good guidelines. And the first thing is, you notice these men were appointed by the churches. So Paul is going to make a trip to Corinth, and he's bringing a delegation from Macedonia, probably a guy or two from Berea, probably a couple from Thessalonica, and probably some from Philippi, along with Titus and this other unnamed guy, and they were going to travel together, and they were going to go to Corinth and collect this offering and take that offering back to Jerusalem. So he's describing this accountability that these men were to have, and he's assuring the Corinthians, you are entrusting some decent, honorable, trustworthy men with this gift. You don't want to just give your money to somebody that you have no record about or you can't verify their integrity. And so these men were appointed by the churches. This was not something that these men had dreamed up, but these churches in Macedonia commissioned them. They said, we want you to take a gift, and we're going to send a gift. You go to these churches, you gather up the gift, and take it to Jerusalem. This is normal for our giving to go to the local church and then distributed. And I think the best means of accountability is within the local church, because that's where you can ask appropriate questions. That's where you can look at the books. That's where you can go up to the person handling the money and you can ask them, what's going on here? Why are you spending money there? You can get a financial report. And so this was modeled in the early church too. In the book of Acts, it says they brought their gifts and they brought them and laid them at the apostles' feet. They're at the church in Jerusalem to be distributed to the needs in the community. These men were concerned most of all for the Lord's glory rather than enriching themselves, according to verse 19. According to verse 20, they were very careful. So everything was open to public scrutiny. They voluntarily did audits, so there were no suspicions about the money laundering or embezzlement that might take place. And they, it says they took very careful precaution in the sight of God and men in how this money would be handled. And just to reassure you, when offerings are gathered here and counted, we always have two unrelated men that do that so that there's some accountability. And the money is deposited quickly, so there's not a temptation for theft or underhanded things to take place. These men had also been tested. We're told that in verse 22. These guys were not new Christians. They had a track record of service and faithfulness and reliability. This one fellow had been found diligent in many things. That means that he had a heart for ministry in a broad area. He wasn't just interested in the money. But he had been tested in lots of different areas of ministry. And they were well known. They were a known commodity. The church knew Paul, they knew Titus, and these others were sent out from the churches who knew them. Now, having said that, many of you give to various ministries. Make sure they're trustworthy. Make sure they're being audited. As a good steward, God wants you to get the most bang for your buck. Now, these last few verses, he's just basically going to tell them this. I've been bragging about you. And this delegation is going to come, and they're going to gather up the gift. I don't want you to be embarrassed like you're not prepared. So I'm writing so that you would be prepared, so you know exactly what God's instruction to you is. And it wouldn't be a good thing for you. It would be kind of embarrassing if you got there, if these men got there and you hadn't planned and prepared and gave. And he says that in these final five verses. There's one other passage of scripture I just want to remind you of. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's one of my favorite passages when it comes to our responsibilities to give. And Paul wrote, and he said, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly has blessed us. And in this way, if you're generous and ready to share, you will store up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. But there's a present blessing, isn't there? That you may take hold of that which is life indeed. I think this is the abundant life that John described Jesus as coming to provide. That it's really the fullness of life that you were meant to live, showing the grace of God this way. If you're a child of God, you were born for this. You were born to be gracious like this. You were born into God's family to be changed. This is your DNA. You were born ready for this. I just want to encourage you with that. Father, thank you for these examples from the early church and for this instruction today. Thank you for the stewardship you've entrusted to us. Each one is different. Each one is meant to be a blessing to this world. And so, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to participate. Help us to give voluntarily, to give generously, to give wisely, to meet genuine needs. Lord, to realize the individual, unique stewardship that you've given to us. Help us to be wise in entrusting our resources to others. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.